We're going to turn now to Hebrews chapter 9. Considering the first 10 verses this morning. And there's a sense in which there is much more of the same. We're going back and forth, as it were, between heaven and earth, the heavenly sanctuary and the earthly tabernacle. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible again, you can find it on page 1005. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, if you're able. Again, let's stand for this reading of God's holy word. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. As for the reading of God's word, you can be seated. As you know, first appearances are not always the best indicators of reality. You may have some examples of that, those kind of things popping into your own mind presently. I remember on one occasion when I used to clean carpets for a living. I dressed it up by telling my kids I was going to save the world from dirty carpet every day, and partly to make myself feel better, I guess. But on one occasion, I pulled up to what I thought was a small home. What I thought was a small home, because what could be seen from the road appeared to be very small. It just so happened that what I couldn't see was that over the years, there were several additions that were made to the home. It's just that the additions were made to the back of the home. The property backed up to a creek or a river, and it was as though the property just, or the house, just kept going and going and going until it got near the river. And you couldn't see those additions to the back of the house from the street. And so here I was going in to what I thought would be a quick sort of in-and-out job, and it ended up taking, it took up hours and hours of my day. Well, think about that image of a home where, you know, things are, they seem bigger on the inside than maybe they do on the outside. And that's sort of what's going on here with the tabernacle. If you can travel back in time now in your mind to ancient Israel, where Moses, as we read in Deuteronomy, he recounted that where he received the words of the covenant. And then he would later go on, as he went back up the mountain, he would receive the plans for the tabernacle. And as it was, the materials being gathered, the tabernacle constructed and then consecrated, it was impressive in a sense for a people in the desert. You think of the intricate details of the woven fabric. There was a fair amount of gold. We just read of the altar, the Ark of the Covenant was covered with gold, and the lid, the mercy seat, was all solid gold, for instance. But it was not very impressive in the grand scheme of notable architectural achievements. It was, after all, a tent in the desert. As David Murray put it, it was God's mobile home. It moved from place to place, literally. It was about 15 feet wide by 45 feet long. There was an outer yard or a court that was fenced in beyond that, but the tent itself was about 45 by 15. It was a tent that was very ordinary in a sense. And at the same time, it was very extraordinary because this is where God dwelt with His people. It was extraordinary because of what took place within it, of what it symbolized. Really, all that took place within it and all that it symbolized was something that, though we just said it was 45 by 15, what was taking place there was something that cannot be measured in time and space. Appearances are not always the best indicator of reality. We might say that in that little tent, heaven and earth was contained in what went on there. There are those who have demonstrated how the entire cosmos and within that, a sanctuary of God's holiness, where His people dwell by a mediator, that it is symbolized, the whole heavens and earth in that sense, by the tabernacle, typified in that sense. And the author of Hebrews here in this passage is intending to show his audience the glory, not so much of the tabernacle itself, because in comparison to the reality, that there is no glory in the tabernacle. But he is intending to show them the glorious reality that is set forth by the tabernacle, by what it represented, and later, of course, the temple. That was the more permanent, hard copy structure of the tabernacle, more elaborate even in its decorum. You see, these things pointed beyond themselves. And that temple structure was still standing at the time. That is what we've been saying throughout the book of Hebrews, that his audience, the author of Hebrews, his audience was tempted to turn back to. And they were not to take that structure of the temple and its priestly ministry and the sacrifices. They were not to take it for the reality. But they were to understand that as the earthly symbol and replica of the heavenly reality. The heavenly reality he's been speaking of in Jesus Christ. So what I want us to see this morning from these verses is this, that because it was the symbolic replica, the earthly tabernacle was never intended to be the abiding reality. Because it was a symbolic replica, the earthly tabernacle was never intended to be the abiding reality. The abiding reality, of course, is Christ. His high priestly ministry, His sacrifice for sin. We'll see two things to explain this point. In the first five verses, we'll see what the tabernacle contained. We're sort of taken on a tour, if you will, of the tabernacle. And then the second thing we'll see is what the tabernacle indicated. Because though he speaks about the tabernacle and what it contained, its furnishings, in verses 1 to 5, what he's more concerned with is in verses 6 to 10, what went on there through the priestly ministry. So what the tabernacle contained and what the tabernacle indicated. Let's look first back at these first five verses of the chapter to see what the tabernacle contained. Recently, if you remember, the author, really since chapter 5, although there's been interruptions, but he's gotten back around to his point, he's been telling us of Jesus Christ and how he is the great high priest and how the Old Testament priestly ministry pointed toward that. It typified it. It was like shadows. We've spoken of it as a picture book until the child is old enough to read and he's able to understand and doesn't need the pictures anymore. The reality has come. Even though you embrace this by faith, you can't see it as Christ has ascended into the heavenly sanctuary. But he's been telling us how, precisely because of that, Christ's priestly ministry is and the new covenant that he brings is better than the old and the old covenant priests. Because he ministers, remember, in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, not in an earthly temple. And we'll return to that idea very soon, once again, the heavenly sanctuary. But then there's a question of the earthly sanctuary. What about the earthly sanctuary? If If that is only intended to set it forth, you know, why? What's the importance? What's the significance for it? And so our author now goes, as I said at the beginning, sort of back and forth between heaven and earth, from the heavenly sanctuary that he's been explaining to us, now to speak of the earthly once again. And he does so in order to show us that purpose, the purpose of the earthly sanctuary. And he begins here in verses 1 to 5 by taking us on this tour. It's sort of to see the interior decorations, the furnishings of the tabernacle as he lists them for us. So in verse 1, we find that even the first covenant, again, that is the covenant that we often speak of as the old covenant, it is that which God instituted through Moses with the Ten Commandments, civil ceremonial laws that he's given to Israel, as well as the tabernacle plans and priesthood and such. So in that covenant, the Lord, he says in verse 1, it had regulations, regulated by God himself, regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. A tent, he says in verse 2, was prepared. That is, of course, the tabernacle. The references are Exodus 25 to 31. That's where Moses receives the plans for the tabernacle. And then there is that golden calf episode where the people form for themselves an idol. Moses takes care of that. And then after chapter 34, the rest of Exodus chapters 35 through 40 are taking those plans for the tabernacle and putting it all into motion. It's the actual gathering of the materials and the construction of the tabernacle. Well, now he speaks of what is within it. He's not interested in things that went on outside. There were very important things that went on outside. There was the basin where the priests washed themselves. There was the burnt altar where the sacrifice was actually made and burned upon the grill there, offered to the Lord, and the remaining parts being eaten by the priests as the Lord communed with his people in that way in food and drink. There was a fence around the outside that kept people out. And so that outer court, what was important, and the division between the outer court and entering the tabernacle was important. But when you actually go into the tabernacle, there was another division that divided, that people could not go into. Only one man could go in, and only that one man, only one day a year. And what he does in that place is what the author of Hebrews is interested in. Because, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, that is what Christ does in the heavenly holy of holies, in that inner sanctum. But he lists some of the furniture pieces for us first. So consider back to the tent proper, 45 by 10 space. It's divided into two pieces. There is the larger place called the holy place. You'll see that in verse number 2 at the end. It is called the holy place. It's the first section, as he called it. It's about 30 feet by 15 feet. And then there is, if you go to verse 4, the end of verse 3, there is the most holy place, or what we sometimes refer to as the Holy of Holies. It's a cubicle of about 15 by 15 feet. And he begins to speak of the furnishings that were in there. There were several pieces. The ones in that outer room, the first section, the holy place. He lists in verse 2, a lampstand, a table, the bread of the presence. The bread was on the table. The table of showbread. He also mentions, as you go on into verse 4, the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant. There was that urn that held a sampling of the manna that God provided to his people in the wilderness. There was the rod, that dead piece of wood that God commanded his people to set out with Aaron's name on it. And that one budded, showing that he was the one, miraculously budded, showing he was the one that God had chosen to be his high priest. And then the tablets of the covenant that Moses mentioned in that reading of Deuteronomy, the copies of the Ten Commandments, they were put into the mercy seat. And above the mercy seat, there was the cherubim, the two angelic figures with their heads bowed and their wings pointing towards each other and overshadowing the mercy seat. And of course, that was the only imagery, because they were forbidden to put any image of God up. But the idea was that just as in heaven, the Scripture says that God dwells above the cherubim, that so in this earthly manifestation, He was dwelling above the cherubim. This is where He came down from heaven to earth to dwell with His people. And of course, you cannot contain the God of heaven in a tent. And yet, and the people knew this, but yet that was where His presence was manifest, was made known to His people. Now, there's a slight detail. I don't usually like to get into technicalities. There's a slight detail we should mention. The language here, it's hard to determine whether He is speaking of just giving a list or whether He is giving a precise order, because he includes in verse 4 the golden altar of incense in the second section, the most holy place. It was actually in the first section. And of course, our author is not ignorant to these things. He has a wonderful working knowledge of the tabernacle and its inner workings. But there may be one of two things going on here. It may be simply the language. Our translations say something like in verse 2, in that first section, in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence. It leads you to think then that he's saying in verse 4 that the golden altar of incense is then behind the second curtain. He could be stating it this way. Instead of listing, hey, there's a first section with these items, there's a second section that has these items, it could be stated in this way: having in the tabernacle, there was a first section. There were other things that it had in there as well. And there was also a second section and other things in there as well. He could be listing it in this way, sort of, you know, there was a table of showbread. There was a lampstand. There was another section. There was the altar of incense. There was the Holy of Holies. In other words, he may not be so specifically ordering those things, putting them, designating them in those places. Or it may be, if it's not a case of language, he may be theologically, even though it was outside of that second curtain, the Holy of Holies, he may be considering, as some commentators think, he's thinking of the altar of incense as going along with what took place in the Holy of Holies. Because the priest is interceding on behalf of God's people, and the Psalms speak of the altar of incense representing the prayers of God's people. And certainly that smoke of those that incense and those prayers went into the Holy of Holies, as the high priest did as well. Those are usually the kind of things we talk about at the door. But just in case some of you are wondering, our author is well aware of where everything was. It's very obvious. But in case the question arose, he may be referring to one of those two things. Now, we've taken a lot of time so far to speak of these furnishings, but our author, in verse number 5, doesn't want to do that. He says, of these things we cannot speak in detail. We've got a bit of a conundrum here. On the one hand, when he says this, of these things we cannot now speak in detail, it seems to suggest that he could if he wanted to. And that shouldn't surprise us, because we know that all of these things, as he's been telling us, these things were types and shadows. They were meant to point us to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were object lessons to teach Israel about God. And on this side, in the New Covenant, we know that we have greater revelation and understanding of those things in Jesus Christ. So just think of a few of the items that were mentioned there. The lampstand, or the menorah. It showed that God was the light of His people, and that oil, as the priests worked on their shifts, they were to continually resupply it with oil so that it was always burning. God is light and life. He is the source of light and life for His people. He leads them. That is pictured there. He also sustained them from Sabbath to Sabbath, just as bread sustains the body, and the table of showbread was replenished with bread every Sabbath day. And also, you have the idea of intercession, as we've already spoken of, the prayers of God's people and the intercession of the priest on their behalf before God, symbolized by the altar of incense. And now think of the greater revelation that we have. that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. That in Him is life and light. That as He fed the multitudes, He said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes on me will never thirst. Just as bread nourishes the body, so we must receive Christ for the life and nourishment of our soul by faith. And the incense. Who is it now that intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father? Our author has told us back in the last chapter, Jesus Christ ever lives at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. So the conundrum here is, one, the author seems to suggest that there is much more to be said about these things. But on the other hand, he says of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And so even though we've done that to some degree, it would be, in the language of studying preaching, a homiletical mistake if my preaching professor were here from seminary. It would be to be graded on a sermon in seminary. It would be a grave mistake to go on and on about things in the text that the author himself says. And we're not going to talk about that in great detail. Do you see? But that will get us on to what he really does want to talk about. We had to mention those things at least to some degree. His desire is to move on from that holy place, to take us behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies. And so we've seen what the tabernacle contained, but now he wants to show us in verses 6 to 10 what the tabernacle indicated. So he says, we cannot, in verse 5, speak about that in detail now, not the current time, but he hastens on here to leave off the furniture and to speak about the priestly ministry. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year and not without taking blood. Now in that first section, the priests, according to their shifts, they operated regularly. Again, keeping the oil burning, lighting the incense, replenishing the showbread. But then after that, the second section, it was different. As our author reminds us here, it was not accessed regularly. Once a year and only by one man. One man on one day, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. We read about it in Leviticus 16. The one who was the high priest. And he would go forth with the blood of sacrifice, both, as our author tells us, for his own sins, he himself not being perfected, sacrificing for his own sins and also the sins of the people. He would apply the blood there in the Holy of Holies to the mercy seat. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And there on the Day of Atonement, he would make atonement for the sins of the people. And our author is telling us all of this is intended to communicate something. Verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit who reveals God to His people, who revealed through Moses this covenant and the tabernacle and the ministry. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates, right? There is intentionality in what was being said. He indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. As long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. As long as there was a dividing curtain between that first and second section, as long as there was no access into that second section, then the way of access has not truly been open. What we gather here is really multifaceted. Because on the one hand, the Lord did make a way available. He provided access for His people. In His grace, there is a way to worship. In His grace, He dwells with His people by His presence in the tabernacle, manifested there. In His grace, He provides sacrificial victims through the animals. He provides a priest to take the blood and apply it to the altar for the forgiveness of their sins. And then on the other hand, as our author tells us, the Holy Spirit was indicating that the way was restricted, constrained. It was barred. There was only room enough for one man, one day a year. And so it's a paradox. Can you access the Holy of Holies? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, through this way God has appointed. It's obvious, but no. No, you can't just go. Only one man, only one day a year. So there's access denoted by the priests. They minister in the holy place. There's access denoted by the fact that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. But restriction, denoted, of course, by those curtains. Denoted by the denying of entrance to anyone, and even to the priest, and even to the high priest, except for on that one day. But the tabernacle, also by its very nature, was communicating through this how limited that ministry actually was, and that it was not intended to go all the way. It couldn't. It could only go so far. I was sitting with a man one evening, and we were he lived and worked in the next town over from where we were, and I was curious as to about where he lived and worked, and I said, where is it? And he said, oh, you can't get there from here. And me being the first time anyone had ever played that joke on me, me being slow, it took me a half second to kind of what? Well, there's a sense in which the author of Hebrews is telling us that very thing. Yes, there is a way provided, instituted by the Lord Himself for access to God, and yet you can't get there from here. It was intended to set forth something, and what it was setting forth, the reality, could not be achieved through that ministry. And by its very nature, it communicated how limited it was. And so you do have, in verse 9, sacrifices and offerings being made. And they are by God's own appointment. And yet, then you have, again, that limited nature. They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They were symbolic. They only dealt with common things. Food and drink, right? Drink offerings and bread. Regulations for the body. There was ritual cleansings and such being imposed until the time of Reformation. In other words, it was limited, but it was for a limited... It was not just the what it communicated in the access, but the time as well was limited. And so something is coming. It was a preview of coming attractions, as it were. Symbolic. Symbolic and not the reality. When I was younger, I don't know if this is still a thing. I mean, I know they still sell these jerseys of players and all. But it was a popular thing when I was a kid that you wore the jersey of somebody you idolized, you liked. It was your sports hero or something. But those jerseys came in one of two ways. You either had the replica of the jersey that was sort of, I don't know if it's screen printing or what it was, but just plastered on there. Or you would have the authentic jersey. And the authentic jersey was made of a better material. And the lettering for the team name and the number and the player's name on the back, it was embroidered. It was actually stitched. And so from a distance, maybe you couldn't tell the difference. But if you walked by someone close enough, you could tell if they just had the replica or if they actually had the stitching, the sewing. And the difference in the two was highly was seen by the cost. Because the replicas were very affordable. But the authentic jerseys were very expensive. Now, what if you were to go to a sports game? You're watching Michael Jordan. You've got the Bulls 23 jersey on. You've got Jordan's name on the back, but you've got the replica. And after the game, Michael Jordan gives you the very jersey that he wore. You wouldn't go home and put that replica on display in a case, would you? But you'd likely do that with the authentic. You wouldn't be showing off the replica. You see, that the reality was coming. The replica was passing away. That's what he's telling us. Now, if you look back again in verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. And then in verse 10, all of this is until the time of Reformation. The replica was preparing to pass away. It was always intended that way because the reality was coming. And now the reality had come in Jesus Christ. The replica, the symbol, the temple, the earthly representation of these things, its time had come and gone. It had served its purpose. And there has been a reforming of all that was. Our author tells us here, as long as that temple was still standing, as long as that curtain was there. In other words, as long as it was there according to the divinely instituted regulation. I've told you before, I firmly believe the physical temple was actually still standing at this time. But it was no longer standing in the divinely sanctioned way. It was now nothing but a mausoleum. Because the time of Reformation had come in Christ. When Christ died on the cross, you remember what happened regarding the temple and that curtain? It split. It was torn in two from top to bottom. Even as Christ's own flesh was rent on the cross, so was the curtain, the veil that barred entrance. And through Christ, we have what our author will go on to say is a new and living way that was charted. The old was marked by restriction and limitation, but the new is marked through Christ by access and freedom and fullness. And so the divine, as verse 9 tells us, the divinely regulated ministry of the tabernacle was symbolic for the old age. But the new age has come. You remember how this book began? The author said at many different times and in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers through His servants, the prophets. But in these last days, the last days have come because the King of glory has come. The last days have come because in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. The time of the reformation, the regenerating, the redoing, the renewing of all things has come in Christ. And with Christ's coming, it was the beginning of the end. It was the inauguration of God's reign on the earth. It was the dawn not only of the new age, it was the beginning of the new world through the resurrection of the Son of God. See, because it was a symbolic replica, the earthly tabernacle was never intended to be the abiding reality. As we said at the very beginning, there was a sense in which the tabernacle was very ordinary, very unimpressive. But if you had eyes to see it, if you could see by faith through those symbols to the heavenly reality that it communicated, then you would know that what was being acted out in that earthly tent was a stage play of a heavenly reality and of our high priest's ministry in that sanctuary. Just like when I entered that house and had to clean all that carpet that day, what I could see was only the tip of the iceberg. And it was the tabernacle being seen was a tip of the iceberg. There was more, much more than meets the eye for all it represented. I'll close with this. After having considered all of this, do you understand that in Christ, the way to God, not in a limited and restricted way, the way to God in a full and free way has been opened to you? Do you know that in Christ, because of Christ and His priestly ministry, that you can come with all of your sin and all of your shame and all of your struggles and all of your uncleanness? You understand, the likes of you and me can have access like that one man could only one day a year. Not in ourselves, of course. Our sin is what made it restricted. Our sin is what barred the way. Because if we were to enter in our own condition without being pardoned and cleansed from our sin, without being renewed, if we were to enter into our own, by way of our own merit, then we would be consumed in the holiness of God. But now, sinners can go. Sinners who have come to faith in Christ, who have been cleansed and pardoned, can go all the way. And they can do so, as He told us back in chapter 4, with boldness. They can approach the throne of grace. And we can do so because Christ, our great High Priest, has gone before us. He has torn the veil, and He takes us by the hand and leads us in this accessible way to God. So friend, the door is not closed. The way of access is not barred. The way is open. The veil has been torn from top to bottom because Christ's flesh has been torn. And through Him we come to God. Through Him we're reconciled to the Father. And in Christ, God says to sinners, not stay back. Not do not enter. But He says, come. Come, as our Lord Jesus said, come to Me, all who are heavy and burdened, weary and heavy laden. Come, burdened by sin. You who are burdened by sin and you long to be free. You want to be free from its penalty, yes, but you want to be free from its power. You want to be free from sin's very presence. Jesus says, come. Come. And whereas the old could not perfect the cleansing, the conscience of the worshiper, you can come with and have a clean conscience. What a gift before God through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we come with great thanksgiving for the new and living way that has been opened to us through Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that we would see Your invitation to come, to drink freely of the waters of life. We ask, O God, that You would give us grace to come and to continue to come, confessing our sins to You, but doing so, yes, with great humility and shame for our own wrongs and for sin being such a detestable thing in Your sight. And yet, O Lord, may we see that You have punished it. You have taken care of it to extinguish Your wrath, to remove all of our uncleanness in Christ. And that as You look upon us through with Him, You see us as You see Your only dearly beloved Son. So may we with great confidence and joy press on to know You, press on in the access that You've given to us through Him, the One who is our great High Priest, who ever lives to make intercession. We pray these things through Christ. Amen.